We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. How many of you would like to be blessed by the Lord this morning? Me too. Me too. Heavenly Father, to that end, I commit myself and all of my friends into your hands and ask that you would speak to us. Your word is inspired. It is inerrant. You are its author. And I just pray that you would give us ears to hear, that there would be no offense, that there would be no resistance or stubbornness in our heart. I don't want to be anything like the complaining people of Israel in their wilderness wandering. It seemed like every time they turned around, they were whining about something, complaining about this. I pray that you would give us such a baptism this morning of your Holy Spirit that what would be in evidence all week long would be your love and joy and peace and patience in our hearts overflowing. So give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church this morning, Heavenly Father. We are your church and commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can I take you on a history trip for just a second? Many, many moon ago, we used to write letters. Some of you don't know what that is. Some of you have worn out your texting thumbs, but I just want to take you back to the Pony Express days for just a minute. People used to take pieces of paper, and they would take a pen or pencil, and they would actually write a physical letter to one another. I used to love it when I was a little kid. I'd get birthday cards in the mail, and it would have handwriting on it from somebody that loved me, and it would just warm the cockles of my heart. It was personal. It was special, because it didn't happen a whole lot, especially for a little kid. Now, you're used to getting junk mail as an adult, but as a little kid, everything that had your name on it, you cherished. In fact, when I left home and took out on my own, I was looking forward to the day that I would have a piece of junk mail that said Jim Etheridge. I thought that was the right of adulthood. That's where you were headed. Those letters meant so much to me in that day and age. But because you used a pen and paper, if you were anything at all like me, you made mistakes. And yet you didn't want to cross it out because that looked cruddy. You didn't want to start all over because it was tedious. You had to be thoughtful about what you wrote, as God did when he wrote this book. Very intentional. But sometimes these biblical writers, even though inspired of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance at the very end of the letter, oops, I almost forgot. Here, do this and do that and do this. Well, that's what chapter 13 is all about. Now, what we used to do in the old days, and it saved us a lot of paper, was we put a postscript at the end of the letter. Does anybody remember that? Okay, thank you for being as old as I am. I appreciate that. You'd write a P.S., and if you forgot another, then you'd put a P.S.S., and after P.S.S.S.S., and after a while, that got to be longer than the letter itself. But this is a postscript. This is kind of like the book of Proverbs, really, where each section is almost a standalone little pithy statement all by itself. That's why a lot of pastors don't like preaching through the book of Proverbs, because sometimes one verse has nothing whatsoever to do with the next verse. It's a standalone, pithy little statement that is a word of wisdom, to be sure, inspired, to be sure, profitable if we do it, to be sure. This is just like that. So there's not a lot of continuity here. It's all the stuff that the author kind of didn't incorporate in the bulk of the letter that's going on here. So don't let that bother you that it seems to hop and skip a little bit. In summary, he points out in verse 1 of chapter 13 some of our responsibilities. And this next section can be summed up in two words. You and I need to learn to love, receive love, and give love from heaven to earth and between ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. But secondly, he's going to touch on this issue that is so elusive today called contentment. Contentment. Contentment is not acquiring the things that you want. It's being content with what you have and grateful for it without complaint. Love. As he starts off with, think about that for a second. Love is the one response that is appropriate in all circumstances. When in doubt, love. You're not sure what to do? Love them. Without limit. Keep on, he says in verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters in a common faith. We are family. It is Jesus Christ and his love for us that binds us together. Jesus loves you. I don't think we remember that nearly often enough, especially throughout the week. You get reminded of that most Sundays and most Wednesdays, but you have to feed on God's word yourself throughout the week because he tells you over and over and over again how much he loves you. And that gives you a sense of security, but it also gives you the peace that comes with contentment. I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, Paul would write the Philippian church. If he can learn it, so can you and I. You'll know you're content when you got nothing to complain about. Boy, did it get quiet. Is it because you complain? I'm reminded of that scripture that says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. It's given to complaint. The answer is to be in the spirit then and not the flesh. That's why I was so grateful in the praise and worship time this morning. We just spent some time waiting on the Lord and asking for a fresh baptism of his Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not so you can act weird and people point you out as some religious nutcase. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to simply empower you to do the most loving thing most often. Every one of us should be asking for a fresh baptism every day. And the writer here in verse 1, keep on loving each other. He uses that ancient Greek word, Philadelphia. Philadelphia. The brotherly, the sisterly love that joins us together. You know, it's cool being pastor. I get a perspective that you do not have. You're looking at the back of everybody's fuzzy head. I get to look into everybody's eyes. I get to see who's mad, who's hurt, who's wounded, who's depressed, who's glaring at me. I get to see it all. What I pray for you is God's peace, love, joy, and contentment. That's what I want for you. That's what God wants for you. How do we get in touch with that? His word and prayer is a great place to begin. Praise and worship is just as effective in ushering us right into his presence, if done right. Two ways to approach praise and worship music. Oh, there they go again. They're singing songs. No, we're not. We're worshiping. What we want you to do is become a worshiper, not a spectator. And as you allow the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to touch your heart fresh every day, as you ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit fresh every day, you are going to become a worshiper. Otherwise, you're going to get stuck in the land of religion like the Jews were, and that's why this whole epistle was written. Some of these Jewish believers in a time of persecution were tempted to go back to old, dead, singing songs, ritual baloney. They knew it didn't save, but it gave them a sense of security being tied to an ancient law given 1,400 years before Christ was born. I don't want you to be content with religion. I want you hungry for a relationship. And that's something you invest in every day. I can't do that for you. I can do it for myself. that you need to spend daily time with the Lord so you can be reaffirmed. Now, what he does is he assumes that they're already loving each other, and he's just asking, keep on doing that. Keep on doing that. Keep on feeding that fire. Keep on putting logs on that blaze. Because otherwise, if we are not loving, we can become contentious. We can become hurt. I heard a new term here recently I'd never heard before. Somebody said, yeah, I left that church and I got church hurt. Church hurt? Really? We shouldn't be known for that, but sometimes that accusation is leveled, even if it's not true, because we always want to blame somebody else, don't we? That's just the old nature. The new nature says, I blame no one. I look to God, I ask for forgiveness for my sins, and I extend love, grace, and forgiveness towards others. That's what Jesus expects me to do, because otherwise Satan will divide. You're going to hear that term, church hurt, all the time, which would lead a pastor to guilt. A pastor would read that on some social media and go, man, did I ever hurt anybody? I didn't mean to. Did I ever hurt somebody from the pulpit when I'm trying to tell them how much I love them and how much God loves us? I don't want anybody hurt. I don't want to wound anybody. And I think that should be the mindset of the entire church. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of the devil's strategy. If you don't know what a strategy is, can I tell you? Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. So he's always going to stir up division. Oh, I was offended. Pastor Jim, he made mention of X, Y, or Z. Whoa. If you're that easily offended, why? Why? I'm not trying to offend. I don't want to defend. But understand that Satan is out to divide and conquer. You've heard that adage before. Jesus himself said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan knows that, so he's going to use the words of Jesus to do harm to the body of Christ. Don't give him that foothold. Choose not to be offended. Because my Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily offended. If you are, that's a spiritual problem that exists between you and the Lord. Ask him to fill you afresh with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says that's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You've heard the adage, in fact, a couple of years back it was used in a Coke commercial, united we stand, divided we fall. Something that is echoed through the ages by founding fathers of this country, Patrick Henry, for instance. It goes all the way back to Aesop's fables, and he had made mention of that one time. But all of these ancient sources all have roots in Jesus' teaching about that. United we stand, divided we fall. So we can't afford to be ignorant of the enemy's tactics. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. Stranger than who? Don't forget to entertain people that you may not know well. Maybe people in church. I know that you don't know everybody in this room by name, but wouldn't it be cool if you kind of got outside yourself to the extent that you, in our times of greeting, you could introduce yourself and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and you're so-and-so, and hey, what are you doing for lunch? Hey, you want to get together for lunch? Why not? Philadelphia is the love that binds us together. The word used here for entertaining strangers, some people have, by entertaining strangers, have entertained angels without knowing it. Wow. How cool is that? Philoxenius is the word. Brotherly love towards strangers. And it's where we get our word hospitable. Be hospitable as a Christian. And what it means in the original language is to continuously continue doing that. And you say, well, I could run out of money. I can't afford to take everybody to lunch. That's not what the word hospitable means. It is a command in this context. But I think in part when we're friendly to strangers in the church, that is in fulfillment of this. But in the Old Testament times, Hospitality meant taking somebody into your home, something many people feel very uncomfortable with today. But let me take some of the tension out of that for you. Hospitality simply means making other people feel comfortable and at home. That's all. Here in church, that should go without saying. That's our job, is to make each other feel comfortable, loved, like this is my home. This is where I meet with the Lord. And you can think in the Old Testament of people that had entertained strangers and were in fact entertaining angels and didn't realize it. Abraham did that in Genesis 18. Angels showed up and he didn't know they were angels, but he was hospitable. Gideon had done that in Judges chapter 6. Angel of the Lord. He didn't realize it was an angel until the angel jumped into the fire and ascended into heaven. That would get your full attention, but he didn't know it up to that point in time. Samson's father, Manoah, did that, entertained an angel without realizing it. How many times, I wonder, in your life has God sent an angel and you didn't realize it was an angel, but you turned around and all of a sudden they were gone. You went, whoa, what? Or something happened. I think when we get to heaven, sometimes, I really believe that angels are going to come up to you and go, do you know how many times I saved your bacon out of the fire? Do you know how many? You almost rear-ended that guy. What you did is you used me as your personal bumper between me and the car in front of you, and I saved you. You didn't get in an accident that day. I saw you through that heart attack, that disease, that sickness, that hurt, that jobless situation. Those were angels. Angels in attention. Angels are mediators between heaven and earth. And though invisible, they are as real gets. And you say, well, I've never seen an angel. Praise God. Because when they show up, the first thing they always have to say is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So you get the idea that they're 20 feet tall and look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime and have this huge drawn sword. So maybe you don't want to see an angel, but it's cool to know that they're all on your side. In this spiritual warfare that we engage in on a daily basis, there are angels that are fighting battles for you, moment by moment. I ask God to surround me, my children, and my grandchildren with his angels all the time. Though they are unseen, they are incredibly powerful. Because Satan also is a fallen angel and unseen. He wants you to believe that he is not real because you can't see him. So we tend to minimize this whole aspect of spiritual warfare. I want to entertain angels, whether I know it or not. He goes on to say in verse 3 in one of these pithy little statements, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Understand the context of the letter. Legitimate Christians are being thrown in jail for simply believing in Jesus Christ. They didn't rob a bank. They didn't knock over a 7-Eleven on the way to synagogue that morning. They're in jail for their faith. He's not talking about common criminals. He's not talking about lawbreakers that are there by divine design and the laws that we are called upon to respect in our land. Now, I think there's certainly a place for ministry there. You remember, Paul was in jail a lot. In fact, I doubt if you would ask Paul to speak in your church. Just imagine Paul the Apostle coming up to you and go, hi, can I speak in your church Sunday? And you go, well, oh, tell me what are your some of your credentials. Well, I've been whipped. I've been beaten. I've been thrown in jail. Oh, did I mention the 3 shipwrecks that I've had? You know, I've been run out of most synagogues where I've been. So, hey, can I speak at your church? Jesus would not be invited into most pulpits in America today. Because he said some tough things when he had the opportunity to teach in the synagogue. Sometimes the religious leaders were offended by what he said. One time, his own disciples came to him and said, Lord, don't you know what you said to those Pharisees? That offended them? And Jesus says, you think that offended them? Wait till I rise from the dead. Then they'll really be offended. Don't go out of your way to offend anybody, but sometimes the gospel offends. It calls us to change when you may not want to change. Don't resist the Holy Spirit of God. Let me ask you to just be an open book every day of this coming week between you and the Lord. You know that He loves you unconditionally, but please be open to Him challenging you, encouraging you, convicting you. You just got to be open to that. You want to be an open book. You want to be a child that endures the discipline of a loving parent because parent knows best. Well, in this case, certainly father knows best. Don't fight him on that. Often Paul had been visited in jail by people like Luke and Timothy and Titus, Epaphroditus, Onesimus, and others. So he's not talking primarily to people in jail for breaking civil or criminal laws, although it can certainly be applied to them, because quite frankly, everybody is in need of salvation. All of those folks in jail, regardless of what they had done, are loved by God and need Jesus, whether they realize it or not. So I'm all in on jail ministry. That's fine. He goes on to the next pithy little statement there. He touches on this whole issue of faithfulness, but in the context of marriage in verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. Isn't it a shame that we now live in a day and an age where you have to define what marriage is? I just shake my head. You know, where in the Bible does it ever say that marriage is anything except a lifelong monogamous commitment and faithful relationship between a man and a woman? There is no other definition of marriage in the Bible. And yet today, well, what's marriage? Well, it depends. You know, I mean, today we live in a day and age where a lot of pastors would marry a cat and a dog, for crying out loud, whether they get along or not. You know, marriage was a hot topic for Jesus, for Paul, both of whom were unmarried. Interesting. Peter as well talked about marriage. Honor your marriage. What's that mean? Talk nice to your wife. Talk well of your husband. Don't speak evil of the people that you're married to. Please, don't do that. You already knew that, but marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed kept pure, whether from pornography or late-night TV or flirtatious relationships at work, for God will judge the adulterer. Remember, Jesus said, if you just look upon somebody with lust, you're already guilty of adultery. That needs to be repented of, man. You don't tolerate, oh, everybody does it. Not you. You're a child of God. Act like it. Think like it. And if your eye, something catches your eye, boy, you just want to turn your eye away. Turn the TV off. Get away from the computer. God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral. That is the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. It's a big problem in the church, in America, especially today. Next pithy little statement has to do with the love of money. You say, well, I don't have a problem with greed because I don't have any money. I think poor people have the biggest problem with greed, because they don't have any money, but they want money. Keep your lives free, verse 5 says, free from the love of money, and be content. Ooh, there's that word again. Feel free to highlight that. Can you be content in your poverty? In Christ, I can. He has supplied all of my needs. To me anymore, it doesn't matter what I eat, but because I'm hypoglycemic, it matters that I eat. But when I really get my blood sugar bottoms out, I tell you what, I couldn't care less if it's generic macaroni and cheese or Pop-Tarts or fruitcake. My blood sugar's down in the basement, so I need to get... I don't much care what I eat. I just care that I eat, and so does my wife. Hypoglycemia can make a person irritable. I mean, not myself, of course, but other people, it can... It can sometimes, and my sweet wife, she knows me so well, she sometimes says, you haven't eaten yet, have you?
What makes you think so?
K- Keep your lives free from the love of money. Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal, because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. He said in another place, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You'll chase after the one and hate the other, or vice versa. You remember the rich young ruler that came into Jesus in Luke 18. And because he was a rich young ruler, as Luke points out, he struggled with his love of money. When Jesus said, I'll tell you what, you've kept all the commandments, that's wonderful. Here's your real stumbling block. All that you have, give to the poor. Just imagine Jesus telling Elon Musk, I want you to give all that you have to the poor, and then come and follow me. Wow. Well, that's what Jesus did. And you know what the saddest scripture is in the whole Bible? This young man walked away, it says, from Jesus, because he was very wealthy. It's not that money is good or bad, but the love of money can keep you from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place in Luke's gospel in chapter 12, Jesus, when asked by a greedy brother to help decide and settle the estate between two brothers, he told this parable of a rich fool that socked away lots of treasure and didn't realize he was going to die that night. And all of his treasure wouldn't mean anything else. It's a parable about the consequences of greed. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Didn't Paul say the love of money is the root of all evil? It's money. That money's not evil. It matters what you do with it. That's what defines whether it's good or bad. What do you do with it? The love of money. Don't let it get a hook in your life. Be content with what you have, because God said, I'll take care of your needs. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Isn't God enough? If I had nothing else on earth but God, if I had nothing else on this earth except the knowledge that when I die, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, if I had nothing else, I would be content with that. Never will I leave you. He'll never leave me. Never will I forsake you. And I read in the book of Exodus in my quiet time, the nation of Israel, just 3 days out of their bondage in Egypt, they're complaining to God and Moses about the lack of water. 3 days? How about God parted the Red Sea? Did you forget that? It just happened 72 hours ago. But it's your nature and mine to be really short-memoried when it comes to things like that. Sometimes I forget that God is with me. Do you? I mean, sometimes we just go about our lives and we forget that he's right there beside you. His Holy Spirit fills you. Never will I leave you. If God didn't leave those whining, murmuring, grumbling Israelites in the desert for 40 years, there's hope for you and me. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Bible says in one place, though we may be faithless, he is faithful. That touches my heart. So we say with confidence in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm content. I'm content. Be content. It's interesting to me, the original word in the Greek means it has the idea of raising a barrier. What do you mean? Raising a barrier between you and the world, between you and the love of money, raising a barrier to the lusts of, oh, I got to have a new $80,000 truck, oh, I got to have a $10 million house, ooh, I got to have this, got to have that. All of us can slip into that thinking all too easily. Raising a barrier, in effect, to ward off desire, the desire for more. Be content. Be content. And here it's a present passive participle. You don't know what that means, but what it means is that God will make you content as you seek him. It's in the passive voice. God will do this for you. He doesn't expect you to drum up contentment on your own. He just wants more of you in his presence so he can make you content. Because in your flesh dwells no good thing. Just allow the Lord to do that. John the Baptist had told soldiers that were coming to him to get baptized, and the soldiers asked him, what do you want us to do? And John the Baptist said, be content with your pay. What were they making? Minimum wage. A denarius was given a typical Roman soldier as a day's wage, be enough to get by. Paul said in writing to the Philippian church, I have learned to be content. Now, if Paul can learn that, so can you and I. I have learned to be content. Look at this. Whatever the circumstances, they change. God does not. My circumstances may be up and down, my health, my finances, but the unchangeable thing in the equation is God. He never changes. He's not strong one day and weak the next. He doesn't love you one day and mad at you the next. He loves you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I can think back to a time where I was working as a young paramedic in Colorado Springs, and we would stop at Taco Bell for lunch, and I didn't have a dollar bill to buy a cheap taco. I didn't have a dollar in my pocket, and I just went hungry. But God would always provide. So Paul says, I know what hunger is, and I know what having a lot is. I've learned to be content because God is in control. He'll never leave me, never forsake me. He'll take care of me. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Praise his holy name. Paul tells young Timothy, his protege, godliness with contentment is great gain. In that place, I find peace. Nothing bothers me in that place. I don't have any buttons to push. I'm not walking in anger or bitterness or frustration, because God's on the throne of my heart. And if I have spent time with him, that contentment comes. It's something he plants in my heart because I'm seeking him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, like Jeremiah said. When we do that, God says, you'll find me. You find the benefits of being in his presence, like contentment, godliness. He tells Timothy, for we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Can you be content with that? Well, what's the designer label on your shirt, Pastor Jim? I can't see the label from here. I don't know. I don't care. Well, are those designer jeans? They're not jeans. My wife dressed me in slacks today. She thinks I look pretty. Am I content? I'm good. I put on one pair of shoes this morning and noticed that one of my seams had split out. And I thought, nobody's going to look at my shoes. What do they care? I'm just glad to have something between me and the pavement. I don't care if there's a split seam. I don't care if they're shined or not shined. These things are immaterial to me. Can I be content with what God has provided me? Can I personalize this for you? Can you be content with what God has provided you? You know we can part the Red Sea. If he wanted to, you know Jesus can feed the multitude of 5,000 with just a few fishes and loaves if he wanted to. Can I be content? That's the challenge. I'm going to give you 6 hot tips, if you'd like to write these down this morning. Contentment and how to find it. Some of you that are not particularly contented might want to write these down. Or at least rehash this on media when you're done. First of all, be grateful, because it's impossible to develop contentment without gratitude. They're inseparable. Secondly, take responsibility for and control of your attitude. It's how you look at things. Oh, I'm a victim. Oh, I'm a poor little rich child. Oh, poor me. You take responsibility for and control of your attitude. Thirdly, Break the habit of satisfying discontentment with purchases that you don't need. Have you heard the term impulse buying? Hot tip, this is a side. Never go to Walmart hungry. Your grocery bill will double. Don't do that. Do I speak from personal experience? Yeah. When I'm hungry, you know, I can't pass by anything. It takes me twice as long to shop, and then at the checkout stand, there's Krispy Kreme donuts there. Break the habit of satisfying discontent with purchases. Stuff, stop. Impulse buying, stop lusting or coveting the things that you don't have or can't afford. Fourthly, stop comparing yourself and what you have to other people and what they have. Be content with what God has given you. Stop looking to the left or the right. You just keep your eyes straight ahead on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews has already told us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Stop comparing yourself. Fifthly, help others. Be others-centered as opposed to self-centered, self-absorbed, narcissistic. If you're looking out for other people, then you're less concerned about you. Sixth and last, be content with what you have, never with what you are. Be content with what you have, but always be striving to be more in Christ Jesus. Be more godly man or woman. Pursue being all that you can be for God. Content with what you have, because we don't look to the left or the right. But am I content with who I am? No, I want to be a better man than I am. I want to be a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather than I am. And only God can make me better than I am. So I am content with what he's given me, but not content with where I'm at spiritually. I want more. I want more of him. He wants more of me. In verse 6 there, he quotes that famous Psalm 118, where it says, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? For the Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God to you. Some parts of Scripture are difficult for me to share with you, especially when it's talking about church leadership. Because sometimes people say, oh, the pastor, he's a dictator. It's his way or the highway. It's not my church. It's not my way I'm interested in getting in touch with, but his. I don't want to be a dictator over anybody. So I don't like bringing up these kind of scriptures that tell you to remember your spiritual leaders. Remember most of all their teaching. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. It's not my word, it is the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Don't imitate my failures or my shortcomings, but imitate my faith. My wife was the first one many years ago to help me get in touch with what some of my spiritual gifts were. I knew that the gift of teaching was upon my heart. I just was consumed with the need to teach God's word and to be in God's word constantly. And then my wife, a number of years back now, she said, you really have the gift of faith. I'd never really thought about it before. She says, you can believe the promises of God and cling to them like you got a tiger's claw grip on that thing. You got faith. These things don't upset you. You know, you got faith in God that all things are going to work out just fine. I never thought about that before, but if I have the gift of faith, and I believe that I do, it's easy for me to believe God. It's easy. It's easy for me not to lurk at circumstances, but to look beyond them and see the God who is above it all and has taken care of me right up to the present moment. If you haven't noticed, I haven't skipped many meals. God's taken care of me. He's taken care of you. We're good. Are we content? Imitate my faith, please. My faith is in God. I've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, so I'm in his word because I want to know how he thinks. I want to know what's important to him. My faith is in his promises and his ability, not mine. His wisdom, not mine. His understanding, not mine. Where do you find all that stuff? Right here in the book. You got to be in the book. If you're ever going to know God, then you're going to read the letters to you that he has written. They are precious. All 66 books are written for our edification, our training in righteousness. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Many have gone on before us that clung to the promises of God. You can too. He doesn't change. He doesn't love me less tomorrow or the next day. He doesn't love me based on my performance. He loves me. Verse 9, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. There's plenty of weirdness out there today. Watch out for the cults. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. He's talking to Jews now that had very strict dietary laws. And they somehow or another thought that if they ate some foods and abstained from others, they were more godly. Your diet has nothing to do with your godliness, nothing whatsoever. If you want to eat kosher, God bless you, that's fine. You know, the other day, I was cooking up something. Yeah, burning some steaks out on the barbecue. Burning, that's what I do best. On the barbecue, took salt and pepper out with me, and I put salt all over that thing. Put pepper all over that thing. Loved every bite of it after that. I don't pretend to be a cook at all, but it adds some spices to it, adds to the savor. Even a cheap cut of meat tastes better if you put a little salt and pepper on it. Every restaurant owner knows that. We should salt our countenance with grace, love, charity towards one another especially. But everybody out there in the world that's unsaved needs your love, needs your caring, needs you to pray for them whether they know it or not. Be salt. Get out of the gutter. Got to get out of the salt shaker before that does any good. Jesus is always going to be there with you. He will take care of this. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. My brother one time asked me, who's a health nut, and he's a vegan, and he's all that natural stuff. I don't understand. I know nothing about it. And he chided me one time for eating hot dogs. And he goes, you know what's in those things? And I said, do you know who cares? I don't. I don't care what's in it. He says, you ever read the back of the package? Why would I do that? Why would I do that? I just like the way they taste. So I eat hot dogs. Because what I eat doesn't define how good I am or godly. It's just a hot dog. I'll tell you what I've never seen on a tombstone yet, and I've done a lot of funerals. I've never seen a tombstone yet that said, he died of hot dogs. I'm not worried about that. So what you eat what you like and like what you eat. I don't care about that. You're a vegan, God bless you. Yeah, you're a meat eater, great. That's wonderful. These things are of no value spiritually to those who eat them. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar because we have direct access to God. These guys, these priests, these Jewish priests, had to go through this elaborate ritual to come into the presence of God. Well, they don't know anything about the grace that you and I are under. We have constant access to the throne of grace. He goes on in verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. True. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. He's our sacrifice. I don't need temples. I don't need rituals. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can't add to that. And the blood of bulls and goats and rams and sheep and pigeons and doves, that's not going to be efficacious. Let us then, verse 13, go to him, Jesus, outside the camp, outside the bounds of religion and ritual. We're not just singing songs, we're worshiping. We're not just going through ritual to find the grace of God. We come to Jesus and we experience the grace of God. We don't shed the blood of animals hoping to cover over our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ takes away our sins. So those guys over there in religion don't know anything about grace. That's what he's saying. So let us then, verse 13, go outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore. Some will make fun of us for being Christians. I can deal with that. For here we do not have an enduring city, not on this earth, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You can read the last several chapters of the book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament, and see what's coming. And it is going to be glorious. Therefore, verse 15, here's our responsibility, the things that we can do to please God. Through Jesus, therefore, let us, you and me, continuously continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Jesus has already offered the blood sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you and I are the burnt offering, the living sacrifice. But when you come to church, don't think, I can't sing songs, so I'll come late to service. I don't care how you sing. It says here that the sacrifice of our praise is something that's pleasing to God. You want to please God? Sing loud. Sing loud. It's really simple. Raise your hands, close your eyes, empty your heart out. Whether you sit, stand, kneel, that's fine. But don't hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the attitude or the position of your body that means he's going to come or not. It's your heart. It's your heart. You can have a hard heart. You can resist the Holy Spirit. Or you can come to church with expectancy, like Pastor Tracy had pointed out. Are you hungry for God's word? I'll tell you what, I feel starved to death. I got to get into his presence. I want to hear his word. I want his Holy Spirit to fill me afresh. I want hope. I want love and joy and peace and patience. If you don't like that stuff, fine. This probably isn't the church for you. Because God wants to fill the deepest of human needs. You need love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and most of all, self-control. You only find that in the presence of God. You don't find it in Jewish religion, ritual, or diet. You find that before the throne of grace. You behold an empty cross because he's risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. You serve a risen Lord, and he's coming back for his church someday soon. I can't wait. I can't wait. Continually, verse 15, offer to God the sacrifice of praise. That's so cool. It's the only sacrifice you and I can offer that is acceptable to him, the fruit of our lips, which is praise. So spend time praising the Lord. In church and at home, in your car, driving to work, put on Christian music, give thanks to him. Continuously continue to do that. The fruit of the lips that confess his name, verse 16, and do not forget to do good. That's something you can actively do. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God is pleased with that. I want to please God. And then he's got this closing section, verse 17. Obey your leaders, your spiritual leaders, your pastors, and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And again, I hesitate because it feels like it's drawing attention to the pastoral staff when what we're called to be is servants. Servants. I'm supposed to love the sheep. I'm supposed to shepherd the flock. But what it says is that your church leaders are to be obeyed and submitted to. Dictatorial dictatorship, leadership style is not in view there, but simply a respect for authority and orderliness and discipline in the church. In fact, a good teacher will be one who's already submitted to God's teaching. And then because of what he's done in the pastor's heart, he's able to share with you honestly an application of God's word. I can say, been there, done that. Be a servant. Be a servant. A teacher should be should teach us to submit to God, not to himself. Be a servant of all. And that's I'd like to leave it at that. In verse 17, quite frankly, I've never seen a struggle with that. In this church, I've always felt loved and respected by the congregation. I think you guys, don't let this go to your head, but I think you're wonderful. I like you. I think you're pretty stinking cool. I've never had a problem with any of you guys up in my grill. Nobody does that in this church. And can I tell you, I appreciate that. I really do. I don't want to be a dictator over anybody. You'd be the first to tell me if I ever am. My job's to love you, to feed you, to be the best shepherd I can be. I know I fall short, but I think I have the most wonderful congregation in the 400 churches of Colorado Springs. You should give yourselves an applause for that. I think you're wonderful. You are. You obey God's word. You seek his face. And that's what he says in verse 18. Would you guys pray for us pastors? We're sure that we have a clear conscience, the writer says, and desire to live honorably in every way. Pray. Pray for us. I particularly urge you to pray so that I might be restored to you soon. Whoever the author is of this, I have my opinion on that. You may have a differing one. And then in verse 20, there's this glorious closing benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful benediction. That's just a closing blessing, if you will. In fact, Paul does that in all of his letters. You know what is fascinating to me is in his closing benediction, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 15. This, what it says identically in verse 25, grace be with you all. In fact, the God of peace is exclusively used by Paul in the New Testament. In Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, he is the only author in the New Testament to use the term the God of peace. I think the author of this epistle is Paul. Others disagree on the basis of language and vocabulary. You know what? I change my vocabulary a lot. I talk to my two-year-old granddaughter one way, and I talk to you a different way. Would you agree that's appropriate? Well, so does Paul. So he writes maturely to those that are mature in the faith. Paul also uses the term the Lord Jesus more than any other author, and we find that in this closing benediction. Verse 22 in closing, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. The main thrust of the whole letter is simply keep on growing in Christ and don't give up. Don't go back to religion. It can't save. It did you no good. Stay with Jesus Christ. There may be persecution. Maybe people make fun of you at work for being a Christian or a goody-two-shoes or whatever other names they call you. But let's continue on in Christ Jesus. Paul says, well, there's that Freudian slip in verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have only written you a short letter. That's how I know it was Paul. He can't do anything short. He doesn't write short letters. Although it sounds like Paul to say that, hey, I've written you 2,800 chapters here. It's only a brief epistle. And you go, what? Are you kidding me? I have written many letters over the course of my lifetime, but never one this long. This can only be written by somebody who is a teacher of God's word, a pastor, if you will. Short, 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, 303 verses, 4,942 words. Short? He must be a pastor. The Bible, did you know the Bible has over 600,000 words in it in the 66 books that make up New and Old Testament alike? Wow. All of it the Word of God. It says in verse 23, I want to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives, I will come with him to see you. Paul and Timothy were like, they were often cellmates, but they were soulmates more than cellmates. In fact, Paul would describe him as my true son in the faith. That's true discipleship there, where you come alongside of somebody who's less mature and you just love on them. You just read the Word of God with them. You just pray with them. That's discipleship. It's not a 12-point plan. It's not something mechanical or contrived. It's born of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, greet all of your leaders and God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Press on to Christian maturity, dear friends. That's all Paul has said in these 13 brief chapters. Don't give up on Christ. I know that life is hard. Don't take things into your own hands. You'll screw them up. Take it all to God. Give it all to God. Every care, every concern, every frustration. If there is bitterness, give it to God. If there is anxiety, give it to God. If there is a lack of peace, give it to God. Because we know what Satan's strategy is against us. Divide and conquer. We won't let him do that. We will trust in Christ. We will keep our eyes on him. What he says in his closing chapter, simply, put it into practice now. Here's another way of putting it. You have your homework assignment now. It is Hebrews chapter 13. If you have any questions, please feel free to call me throughout the week. Because now that you've heard it, God actually expects you to do it. If nothing else, this book is practical. But only to the extent that you choose to read it and heed it. Put it into practice. How many of you believe this is the Word of God? Amen. If we really believe that, the next step is to live like we really believe that. Can I pray for you? Would that be okay? In fact, would you stand with me and close in prayer? And then Pups is going to hire a band and close us in one final song of praise and worship. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come into your house. What a joy it is to have a book before us that is holy, that is inspired, that you breathe life into itself. Now as we apply it to our lives, breathe that new life into us, Lord. We want to please you with all of our hearts. I do. That's the only thing that motivates me anymore. I want to please you. May we all have that mindset. May we all exercise our faith, our trust, our hope, our confidence in you. I will read your book because I hear your voice in its pages. I will pay attention to what you say, and I will do my level best to put it into practice by the power of your Holy Spirit. So that fresh baptism that we asked for at the start of praise and worship this morning, Father, we ask that that baptism would come upon us even now and as we leave this place and be baptized afresh every day of this coming week. Because we know that someday you're coming for us in the clouds. Every day that passes brings us a day closer to that event becoming a reality. But until the day you call for us and take us home, would you fill us? Would you renew in us joy and hope? Would you give meaning and purpose and direction to our lives? We have need of thee and nothing else, Lord. Teach us to be content. In Jesus' name.